Let's pray. Father God, we do pray tonight that we might understand your word, and having understood it, help us, Lord, to live it out. Help us, Father, to take heart this passage, which in a world today that often does the very opposite, help us, Lord, as Christians, to live it out. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and all the way through the end of chapter 7. Right near the very middle of it is chapter 5, verse 38 to 42. And of the entire Sermon on the Mount, this passage is the most misunderstood. Let me read it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This passage has been basically taught, and it seems even more so by the non-Christian to the Christian, and sometimes the Christian to the Christian, that Christians are to be doormats. And as I said, so often it's a non-Christian telling us what this passage means. Thinking often is that we should stand aside and let evil happen. Do nothing as we watch evil, especially as evil people do evil unto us. It has been taught that we as Christians do not have a right to protect ourselves. It is a passage that is used for pacifism, objection to military service, and a whole bunch of other things. And I think we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, remember, as we've seen so far in chapter 5, as we'll see next Sunday night when we look at the end of chapter 5, it all goes back to verse 20, where Jesus is saying what it really means to have a righteousness that exceeds the religious leaders of the day. What does that mean? And what does that mean when it comes to the issue of revenge? What does it mean when it comes to the issue of things like protecting ourselves, or whether we should join the military or not, or help the military or not? So many other issues. What does it mean? Well, let's begin tonight by saying this. Consider the teaching in question. Consider the teaching in question. It is verse 38. You have heard that it was said, and remember, he's not talking about what the Old Testament is saying. He's talking about what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had interpreted through their traditions and through their teachings what the Old Testament meant. So you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What is this teaching that Jesus is referring to? Well, it refers to what is known as the law of retaliation. It is broken up into two words, lex, which means law, and talionis, which means retaliation, or literally the law of retaliation. This principle that is spoken of here was actually found before the Bible. A code that came long before Moses, known as the Code of Hammurabi, who was a Babylonian king, had this very principle in his law code. In fact, When I was in high school, I think he was a science teacher. My brother probably remembers his teacher was, I can't remember his first name. His last name was Pastoki. What was his first name? Who? Gene Pastoki. He actually was the head of a band, an old, not a rock band, but classical music. Yeah, maybe you've heard him. I don't know what he was doing teaching science. Actually, I do know what he was teaching science. He was actually an Italian teacher, and Dunmore got rid of Italian. So they switched him over to teach science. And somehow he ended up in my history class. No, it wasn't. It wasn't even a history class. It was a science class. And he taught that when the Bible was written, it was not written. That the Bible was not a written word, it was a spoken word. So when Moses and those who followed Moses began to teach what Moses had taught, it wasn't written because there was no paper in those days. There was no writing in those days. So it was just something that came by word of mouth. So what he did was, he took the very first person in class, told them something, had them tell the next person, went all the way through the class, and when it got to the very last person, he asked them what he had said. And it was much different than what he had originally said. That was his proof in a public school that you cannot trust the word of God. Well, one of the proofs that he was absolutely wrong was when they found the Code of Hammurabi, which was a written law, very complicated written law, written long before Moses was around. Proof that there was writing long before Moses, so proof that when Moses wrote what he wrote, he actually wrote it, and it wasn't just a spoken word. Well, this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this principle was found in his law code before the writings of the Bible. And in fact, it probably goes back even before that time. This code is quoted in Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 19. All of these passages do not refer to interactions of one person with another. All of these passages refer to the civil justice system. In other words, they refer, just like the Code of Hammurabi, they refer to the law and not to interaction between you and I. It was a principle given that the law was not to exact revenge, but there had to be less legislative justice. It was a law of retribution designed to take vengeance out of my hands and your hands and put it where it belonged in the civil court. It had three purposes. Number one, to curtail crime. Purpose of this was to curtail crime. In other words, it was to cut down on crime. Number two, it was to prevent excessive punishment. In other words, if you were brought to court and you had committed a crime and they judge you as having committed that crime, when the court system pronounced its judgment or its punishment, the punishment had to equal the crime you had done. The government clearly, in the Word of God, has the right to punish crime, but the punishment had to match the crime. This principle said that. This principle also was to protect the innocent, the third thing. Curtail crime, prevent excessive punishment, and to protect the innocent. The principle was not a license for revenge. In other words, you couldn't say, Scott took out my eye, so I have the right to go take out his eye. He's just been seeing the doctors and getting his eyes worked on. So it did not mean that I had the right to go get Scott back for what he did to me, or that I can knock your tooth out because you knocked my tooth out. It had nothing to do with me having the ability to take revenge. In fact, listen to what the Old Testament says. In Leviticus chapter 19, it says this. Now remember, people today say, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. God of the New Testament is a God of love. God of the Old Testament is a God of revenge, a God of punishment. Listen to what it says in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take revenge or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Proverbs says, do not say that. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, in the same Old Testament, we find this principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We find these commands that we are not allowed to take revenge. In fact, we're told to do the very opposite. Now, what was the teaching of the religious leaders in Jesus' day? Well, the Pharisees appealed to this very principle to justify personal revenge. God gave as a formula for the court system. The Jews had, through tradition, had turned this principle into a license for revenge. In fact, it says in one commentary, the problem with the rabbis of Jesus' day were misusing the provision of the law. They had extended this principle to justify retribution from the law courts, where it belongs, to the realm of personal relationships, where it does not belong. They justify retaliation in the taking revenge by a law that was designed to prevent that very thing. What do we do if someone hurts us? What do we do if someone steps on our rights? What do we do if someone invades our space? Do we have a right as Christians to go get them? Do we have a right as Christians if someone, you know, knocked out our tooth to go punch them in the face? Is that a right that is God-given? Do we have a right to go out and take personal revenge? Someone has hurt you. Do you have that right to go back and hurt them back? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is this the very law that I'm sure you've probably heard as justification for personal revenge? Is that the right that this principle gives us? The answer is absolutely not. Does this law teach pacifism? Does this principle teach that if we get punched in the face, if someone knocks out our eye, and we take a step back, not respond whatsoever, does that then mean by our action somehow evil is just going to kind of fade away? I don't think the Bible teaches that either. I think we'll learn that as number two tonight. Let's grasp what Jesus is saying. Let's grasp what Jesus is saying. Notice verse 39. But I say to you, this is the principle that they had taken from the Word of God, that they had taken from other readings, and they have taken it and they have put it in the ability for you and I to take personal revenge. Jesus is saying, let's take it out of there. Let's put it back where it belongs. What is he saying? Well, listen to what Jesus did. In John chapter 2, it says this. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Can you imagine that? I love this scene in the Bible. It says that Jesus came in, saw this evil that was going on, the place where he said ought to be a place of prayer, and he literally sits down and he begins to make a whip. Can you imagine this? Here is God, who became a man, sitting down with this evil going on in the temple, and he sits down and makes a whip. I don't know how long it took him to do that, but it took him a little while. Sits down making a whip. And I would imagine maybe, and this happens at the beginning of his public ministry, but people are already getting a little idea who Jesus is. He's sitting down, and I'm imagining what's going through the mind of people. He goes back in the temple. I don't think he actually hit anybody with this whip, but I'm sure he bounced it off the tables. I'm sure it may have come close to a few people, and he throws them all out. Is that pacifism? Is that kind of taking a step back and saying, we'll just let evil people do whatever they want to do, and somehow it's going to go away? I don't believe that is that at all. Here's the kicker. When you look at the Bible, we read this event two times in the Word of God. What's going on? Are these two different statements of the same event and it's just being repeated? The answer is no. What I just read of Jesus going into the money changers and the tables and making the whip and overturning everything happens at the beginning of his public ministry. 3 years later, in Matthew chapter 21, it says this. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. That's in Matthew chapter 21. Now, what's interesting is in Matthew chapter 21, we actually have the events of next week. Next week is Palm Sunday. Matthew chapter 21 happens when Jesus comes in and offers himself as the Messiah the very Sunday of the Friday that he is crucified. Think about it. Beginning of his public ministry, he goes in and he clears out the temple. At the end of his public ministry, 3 years later, what does he find? The exact same thing going on. What does he do? He clears out the temple again of the evil that was going in. And actually, as he does it, he shouts out, look, you've made my father's house into a den of robbers. It was meant to be a place of prayer. And he throws them all out. If the principle that we find here in Matthew chapter 5 was meant to be a teaching that tells us that whenever evil happens, we are just to sit back and let it happen, if that's what Matthew 5 is teaching, then Jesus never would have done what he did. Now, it's not teaching that we can't defend ourselves. It's not teaching that we can't join the army or join the military. It's not teaching pacifism. The principle here relates to the court system. Principle here is a system to make sure that our court system is just. Jesus is not saying that we can't protect ourselves or our family. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, I shared this passage one time with the Jehovah Witnesses who were trying to tell me that we as Christians were all wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that you can't serve in the military, you can't defend your country, you can't defend yourself. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus, the Bible teaches, that Jesus said to his followers that if they didn't have a sword, that they were to go out and sell their cloak, their outer garment, and go buy a sword. Why would he tell them to do that? So that they could protect themselves. And if he's saying we have a right to protect ourselves, he's also saying we have a right to protect our country. If we have a right to do these things, we have a right to protect our family. This principle is not saying that we should be absolute, total pacifists and never, ever do anything to weed out evil, to confront evil. What is this passage? What is this principle teaching? The principle is teaching that we ought to demonstrate love and not hate. In fact, there's a commentary on this. Hold your finger here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. What Jesus is about to say, what I read a few moments ago in verse 39 through 42, is basically stated in Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The government has the right to confront evil. The government has the right to punish those who do wrong. But when it comes to interpersonal relationships, someone has offended you. Someone has stepped on your rights. Someone has done you wrong. When it comes to things like that, what you'll find in Matthew 5, 39 to 42, what you'll find in Romans 12, verse 17 and following, is how we should respond to personal injury. And what Jesus is saying here is that as believers, we need to go the extra step. We need to go far beyond what the average person would do. We need to demonstrate love and not hate. We need to, when it comes to personal injury, we need to do what the average person would not do. Yes, confront evil. Yes, if need be, defend your life. If need be, defend your family. If need be, defend your country. Government certainly has that right, and they have the responsibility to do it fairly. That's what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is all about. But here in verse 39 to 42, Jesus kind of goes past that principle and deals with the issue of what the religious leaders were saying in that day. What do you do in interpersonal relationships when people do what they ought not to do? Let's look at the examples. Verse 39. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What does that mean? Let me say that verse 39 is dealing with the issue of dignity. Dignity. The Jews considered a slap on the cheek as a great indignity. It was an attack against one's honor. It was an act of insult, just like it is today. Think about it. A slap on the face is much different than a punch on the face. Turning the other cheek symbolized the non-avenging, non-retaliatory, humble spirit that we are to have as Christians. When someone attacks our dignity, we are not to defend that by retaliating. Listen to this. In Jesus' day, a slap to one's face was considered a gross insult by the Jews and was among the most demeaning and contemptuous acts that one person could inflict on another person. Jesus, not describing a physical attack and telling us to roll over and play dead, he's describing what was well known in the culture to be a calculated insult. A slap to one's face was not intended to cause physical harm, but was intended as a terrible indignity in which one human created in the image of God is treating another human being as even less than a human. A slave would rather receive a rod or a whip across the back than a slap from their master's hand. In fact, one commentary said, notice that Jesus specifically mentions the right cheek, which tells us he's describing a backhanded slap, because most people are right-handed. According to rabbinic law, to hit somebody with the back of the hand was twice as insulting as hitting him with the flat of the hand. The back of the hand meant to calculate it, contempt, withering disdain. Meant that you were scorned as inconsequential, a nothing. Imagine how you would want to respond. Your blood would boil. It was an insult for which a Jew could seek legal satisfaction according to law, lex talionis. That is, he could seek damages. But Jesus says, do not do it. If you are dishonored, says Jesus, you should not go to law about it. Rather, you should show yourselves to be truly my disciples by the way in which you bear the hatred and the insult. Overcome the evil. Forgive the insult. Ensure you could take your opponent to the cleaners. Do not do it. Lovingly absorb the insult. We must not respond by getting even, by getting our legal pound of flesh. We must turn the other cheek. Jesus calls us to swallow our pride, to give up our rights to reparation and fairness. The Russian Leo Tolstoy also misinterpreted this command. He said that we should be completely non-resistant when people steal from us or hurt us. His theory was that the wicked would soon be so ashamed that they would correct their ways. But obviously, his logic was wrong. In fact, Tolstoy wrote that, what was that big novel he wrote? I just lost the name of it. That big Russian novel that in the movie went like for 26 hours. That's it, War and Peace. That was his logic in that movie, that if somehow you just let evil be evil, that somehow along the way an evil person's going to feel bad for being evil and stop being evil. I've never found that to be the way life works. They, just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, had taken this passage wrongly. Notice what Jesus says next in verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This issue that he deals with in verse 40 did not relate to dignity, but it related to property. The tunic was the undergarment. The cloak was the outer garment, which also served as a blanket at night. He's saying if they take your cloak through suing you, give them your undercoat as well. not robbery, but a court ruling in which you lost fairly. If a person had no money, a court could rule that clothes be given in payment. This verse gave rise to the familiar saying, the shirt off your back. In such context, one was giving to another such an extent as if he was giving the shirt off his back. What Jesus is saying here is we should even be willing to deal with a wrong rule in a loving way. In fact, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I know there are some tonight who would say, how could we ever do something like that? To allow even a wrong decision, even in a court, stand. Well, there may be times when you don't. But when it comes to the sake of Christ, when it comes to bearing the name of Jesus, look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? In other words, if a Christian has a problem with another Christian, why in the world would you ever take it before the courts? Why would you ever sue another Christian before those who don't know Christ? Why would you ever do that? That's exactly what the church members at Corinth, the church at Corinth, were doing. They were taking their brothers and sisters in Christ to the local courts and suing them. Could you imagine what that would do? Could you imagine if Connie and I had a disagreement and we go before the city of Scranton courts and we sue one another? Or if a church member sues me, or I sue a church member, or two church members in our church sue one another before Lackawanna County Court. Could you imagine what this world would think of Christianity? Look what Paul says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 5. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Let me ask that tonight. Why not rather suffer wrong for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ? Why not rather be defrauded than to do that which would bring shame on Christ and Christianity? That is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40. That there are times when we as Christians would better off be wrong, better off be defrauded. Than to fight. Better off have our rights stepped on than to hurt the cause of Christ. Better off being wronged than to win our case for the name of Christ. There's a third one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Let me say this issue is the issue of freedom or convenience. The Persian custom was a king's courier could pressure you into helping him. To refuse was an offense against the king. The Roman custom was that a Roman soldier could require a citizen to carry his pack and his weapons for a mile. Jesus saying, if you're forced to do that, why not rather go 2 miles? Why not rather go the extra step? Could you imagine if believers were known as the extra mile believers? That we would be willing to give up our freedom and our conveniences, that we would go out of our way to help somebody else. Notice the fourth one. Fourth one relates to money. Verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We are told to help those in need. Now, let me say as we get ready to discuss this fourth one, that all of these principles in verse 39, verse 40, verse 41, verse 42, all four of these principles are not necessarily the rule that covers every single situation and every second moment of the day, that is the rule that kind of is the overall rule that is the requirement for every circumstance of life. For example, verse 42 does not mean that every time someone wants to borrow from you, you ought to hand them your money. In fact, if you haven't learned yet, moms and dads especially, often giving your kids money will do more harm to them than if you said no. How can I say that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let them not eat. I've seen far too many parents. I've seen far too many Christians, often by people who should not get a penny from anybody, go to a verse like this or other verses that talk about Christians giving to the poor and use that as a guilt trip for getting all kinds of money from Christians. Be careful. We ought to have a generous spirit. We ought to help those who are in need. We ought to help the poor. But we ought to be careful that we're not a soft touch. In fact, I think the principle of Proverbs bears out that if you're going to lend money to someone, you ought to give it. If you're going to lend it, you ought to give it as if you're not going to get it back. And if you can't give it as if you're not going to get it back, then don't lend it. Far too many people have lost friends, have lost family members over lending money to other family members and friends. Why allow money to do that? Why allow the mammon of this world to destroy relationships? Someone comes to you and they want to borrow from you. Don't give it. Don't lend it. Unless you can afford to give it away. Unless you can say, hey, if you want money from me, here it is. And maybe you don't tell them, but in your own heart, in your own mind, you're saying to yourself, if I never get that money back, it's okay. Give to the one who begs and do not refuse the one who borrows from you. Jesus is not saying that's a rule for every circumstance. We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. But there are times that when you say to yourself, yeah, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do exactly that. Here's the money. Work out a payment plan. Tell the person when you expect to get it back. But in your own heart, in your own mind, you say, all right, this money's gone. I don't expect to get it back. As I said, often I've seen parents give money to their kids, give things to their children sometimes let them come back into their homes. They thought they were doing the best thing for their child. And not in every case, but certainly in many cases, it's often the worst thing you could do. Let me give you an example that just happened not too long ago. Mother called on the phone and said, my child needs to get out of their apartment. They have no heat in their apartment. They want to move back in with me. They did it once before and it was a mess. They want to move back in with me again with their wife and with their child. What do you think? This was my response. Are you nuts? Are you nuts? Are you crazy? Connie was the one actually on the phone. I was the other one who was blowing a top. Don't you realize you're going to do more harm than good if you allow them to move back in? And then the response always is to me, that they say to me, but what if it was your child? You wouldn't want them living on the street. Isn't it interesting when someone finally gets to the point where they actually have to do something, they often learn to do it? By the way, this mom listened to the advice and said no. This son with his family, who was going to live out on the street if mom didn't let him back in, all of a sudden they found a place to live. If a person can't control their spending habits, lending them money isn't going to do them any good. There may be times when you lend money and say to your own heart, probably not going to get this back, and this time I'm going to try it, and hopefully it helps. There may be times where you say to your kids or someone else, you know, you can move into my house, and you're saying to yourself, this may be the last time I do this. But there are other times where you got to say, hey, this isn't going to help them at all. You know, when you look at all that Jesus is saying here, it was very radical for Jesus' day that people would give up their personal rights. Remember, Jesus going past this principle found in verse 38, and he's going to the heart of the matter, which was, what do I do in the issue when someone has stepped on my rights? Do I have the right to step on their rights equally? Do I have the right to hit them back? Do I have a right to take what they have? Do I have a right to take some personal revenge? One person said it this way. Jesus' radical view is greatly needed in a society where personal rights, and he's talking about our society today, retaliation and getting one's pound of flesh had become the norm of the day rather than the exception to the rule. Underlying many of these attitudes and actions is often an angry, vengeful spirit. This is the timeless issue which our Lord addresses in this section of his sermon. What Jesus is saying here is that we need to be more concerned with opportunities to witness, with opportunities to show his love. More concerned with that than we are our own personal rights. What Jesus is talking about here is a spirit that we can see when Abraham gave the best land to his nephew Lot, when Joseph forgave his brothers after all they did to him, when David spared Saul's life when he very easily could have killed him, when Stephen prayed for those who were stoning him, when Jesus prayed for his persecutors and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You know, there was a popular movie a number of years ago called The Gangs of New York. It's about a child who grew up with one thought in his mind. He wanted to get revenge on the guy who had killed his father. His whole life was about getting his revenge, which he did. 16 years later, He killed the man who killed his father. Jesus is saying that's not the kind of life we ought to live. Jesus is saying we need to be able to learn to get rid of that anger, get rid of the bitterness, get rid of that vengeful spirit that we see in this world, that so often we as Christians can fall into. Let me ask tonight, which is more important to you, winning someone to Jesus Christ or making sure that your rights are upheld? Which is more important to you, opportunities for ministry or making sure no one steps on your rights? Are you willing to be wrong for the sake of Christ? You know, my rule for life is simply this. When everything's all said and done, when they walk away and I walk away, will I still be able to share the gospel with this person? Let me ask you, when that telemarketer calls you on the phone and won't take no for an answer, how do you respond? And that person hurts you, steps on your rights, makes you feel like dirt. How do you respond? Jesus is saying in the life of the Christian, we ought not to be like the religious leaders of his day who were very happy at seeking revenge. He's saying we ought to be different. Are we? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, help us to be different than this world. Help us, Lord, not to so much worry about our rights as we are whether someone goes to heaven or hell. Help us, Lord, to not worry about whether someone treated us the way we thought they should have treated us, as much as we are concerned about the pain and hurt the person's life that may be causing them to act that way. Help us, Father, to quit judging people's actions without knowing what's happened in their life that day. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate love and not hate. For we pray in Jesus' name.